You have but to pick up the paper to see that the news is filled with violence and war. Yet, as we've listened to the president this past week, we agree, I think, that our only hope in this world is the defeat of the enemies who seek to destroy us. Complete victory. That's the only thing that can satisfy us. It's only then that we'll have peace. We look at the world and we have to come up with this estimation. Violence precedes victory. Propitiation precedes peace. Well, that's what the Bible says. There needs to be the defeat of the enemy before there can be victory and peace. There needs to be the satisfaction of that which is wrong before there can be the eternal peace that we all want. The passage we're going to look at in Ephesians this morning is filled with violence. It's the violence of the cross. It is the violence of God's wrath against His own Son in our behalf. It is the violence that tears down the walls that divide. It is the violence that destroys the enemy so that you and I can have our sins forgiven and that we can have eternal peace. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And yes, I think we are having some microphone problems. Is it on yet? Okay. We're having a little problem here this morning. Apologize for that. Before we read, let's pray. Father, we ask that you might bless now. As we look to your word, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and that you'd work by your Spirit to teach us. We would desire to see your face, and we would desire above all else to be made more like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing it in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, Paul has already described for us those who are dead in sin, and that's you and me. He has reminded us that before we came to know Christ, that we were separate and that we were excluded. And those woeful adjectives are not left alone, for as we saw several weeks ago, they're followed by that wonderful adversative, but. But God. But now. And that's the difference. We saw that Christ makes. You who were once far away have now been brought near through the blood of Christ. We were as far off as we could be. We were as bad off as we could be. We had no hope in this world, but God, through Jesus Christ, has brought us near. Now, the apostle goes on here in our text today to elaborate on the work of Christ in terms of what he did and how he did it. Now, what he did is plain. For he himself is our peace, Paul writes, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. It was he, and it's an emphatic pronoun. It was he himself, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross and who offers himself to his people today. He offers himself that we might be united to him. It was he who, by what he did once for all in the past, can unite us to him today in the present. He is our peace. Only Christ is qualified to be the peacemaker between us and God. We send ambassadors to a variety of nations in the world. Usually the new election cycle means that new people are appointed as ambassadors. Sometimes those posts are pretty cushy, and they're handed out as political favors. You may not necessarily be qualified. I hope there are no ambassadors here this morning. to do what you've been called to do, but you go and you make a good appearance and you work out some trade negotiations and you work out a variety of things and you go to lots of parties, I suppose, and have them too. But some people are chosen to be ambassadors to very difficult places, and there's training for ambassadors, and there is experience required, and there is skill that is necessary to negotiate peace and treaties. And we want the very best to go in those situations. But even the very best will never, ever bring peace on this earth. No matter how skillful or experienced, and no matter how hard you might work, peace is impossible outside of the peacemaker. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. The one who alone is able to bring peace, Jesus Christ. And notice that he has brought peace between those two radically divided groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. And of the two, Paul says, he has made them one. An incredible reconciliation for someone in the first century to hear these words. They would shake their head in wonder and maybe even sneer and say, impossible. But yet Paul says that that has happened. And it's a reconciliation that is much broader than breaking down that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. For in it, Christ has destroyed the alienation that we have between us and God as well. It is the alienation that put Adam and Eve out of the garden and placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the access to God's presence. It's an alienation that has demanded sacrifice and the shedding of blood for centuries in the Old Testament. It's an alienation that said, do not come near to me inside the boundaries of the tabernacle and the temple, lest you die. Do not touch the Ark of the Covenant, or you will surely die. Stay away, I am holy, and you're not. And it's an alienation that has existed from the very beginning of the fall of man. It's a remarkable announcement that Paul makes here. In Herod's temple, the temple of Jesus' day and also of Paul's, there was a great wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from that of the Jews. Now, you have to picture in your mind, and at some point look in the back of your Bible, there's probably a picture or a diagram of the temple there. The temple proper, the building that housed the Ark of the Covenant, was on a platform elevated high above the location of the whole temple, the whole temple itself. Outside the immediate confines of the temple was the court of the priests, where the priests performed all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies that God had prescribed. To the east of that, separated by a barrier, was the court of the men, where the Israelite men would stand and worship while the priests performed all of the sacrifices. To the east of that, another separate area for the women to stand who were Jews, as they too participated in the worship of God. Now, those three courts and the temple itself were all on the same level. They were all on that same elevated portion of the Temple Mount. But if you passed down five steps, you would come to a wall, a 6-foot-high stone wall. Passing through one of the gates of that wall, you came to yet another platform and across it down 14 more steps to yet another wall. And beyond that second wall lay what it was called the Court of the Gentiles. Now, it was an expansive, spacious area, greater by far than the three other courts combined. It was the place that God had given that Gentiles might worship him. Now, as wonderful as it was still separated from the temple by the wall and by the stairs. A Gentile could stand in the court of the Gentiles and lift up his eyes and see the glorious temple. He could probably hear the sounds of the worship taking place. He could smell the odor of the sacrifices being offered. He could hear the voices of the people raised in praise to God, the sound of the trumpets, the choirs of Levites, but he could never draw near because he was separated from them by a wall that forbid him to come in. You see, there was not just the wall. For on the wall there were inscriptions carved in Latin and in Greek forbidding Gentiles to come. Josephus, the first century historian, records them, and in excavations in the past 100 years or so, two of them have been uncovered, and they read this way: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Now, this goes well beyond putting a little decal in the window of your house that says that you're protected by Brinks Home Security. It goes beyond posting a sign on your gate that says, "Beware of dog." It even goes beyond those bumper stickers that I see once in a while that say, "Protected by Smith & Wesson." Those are just really warnings, aren't they? Implied threat. The sign posted on the wall outside the temple was a promise of certain death. This wall and its inscriptions symbolize the twofold alienation: not only keeping man out of the presence of God, but keeping Jews and Gentiles apart. It was a vertical and a horizontal warning. But what's remarkable about Paul's words is that historically, as he writes them sometime in the late 50s and the early 60s AD, the wall was still standing. Worship still was being conducted daily in Jerusalem. Sacrifices were made. People gathered to pray and to praise and follow all of the old ceremonies. The wall was not destroyed until 70 AD when Jerusalem was burned to the ground and the temple torn down stone from stone by the Roman armies. So the wall is still standing, as Paul writes, still surrounding the temple, still excluding the Gentiles. But although it stood there physically, spiritually, Paul says, it's already been torn down. Christ did it, you see, as he died on the cross. The sign is still standing, but the thing that it signified is broken down and gone. Paul is saying that Christ ripped down this barrier by his death, and that because of what he did on the cross, Jews and Gentiles both have access to God, and they have spiritual unity. Now, the ultimate answer to this vertical and horizontal alienation is not intellectual. It is not all of us coming to the same mind, agreeing to disagree. It's not political. It is not establishing democracy in every nation of the world. It's not social. It's not all of us kind of pulling together our cultures and coming to some amalgamation that somehow satisfies the needs and history of everyone. But what alone will bring peace? What alone will break down the barriers that exist between people and exist between people and God is nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual problem with which we deal in this world. The answer comes when we cross the broken barrier, when we come near to God and find that we have also drawn near to one another. But how did Christ do this? That's what he's done. He's brought us near, but how was it accomplished? What did he do when he died on the cross? Well, Paul says that he destroyed the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, that existed between man and God, between, I might add, a sinful man and a holy God. And the answer is there in verses 15 and 16. Three things stated in the use of three verbs. Christ abolished the law, that he created a new humanity, and that he reconciled both to God. We want to look at them both, all three briefly. The abolishment, the abolition of the law of commandments. And this is a rather strong assertion that Christ broke down the wall, the hostility, Paul writes, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now, that might seem a startling statement. You may well recall Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But what seem to be conflicting statements between Paul and Jesus, I think, are made clear when we realize that Jesus and Paul are speaking of the law in two different senses. If you look carefully at the Sermon on the Mount, you see that the context, in the context that Jesus is referring to the moral law. He's teaching that the difference between the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness that is expected of those who trust in Christ. Jesus' words rather show that for the Christian, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the most scrupulous, most orthodox, the most conservative of those in Judaism, who carefully followed the law to the letter, precisely made all sorts of regulations and increased the regulations on a regular basis so that they would be careful to keep the law. And most people, the average Jew, would look at the Pharisees and say, I could never hope to achieve the level of spirituality that these people enjoy. And Jesus shakes his head and smiles sadly and says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're lost and you have no hope. No matter how hard we try, we cannot keep the law of God. No matter how scrupulous we may be, we still will fall short of perfection. But I don't think that's what Paul was referring to here. I think he refers here to the ceremonial law, what he calls the rules and regulations, those things such as circumcision, the rite that identified a Jew as a Jew and not a Gentile. The requirements of sacrifices, the kind to be brought, the frequency of offering them, the laws of cleanliness, the washings, all of the things that had to be done, prescribing what you could eat and what you should not eat. All of the things of the Old Testament is what Paul refers to here, things that we call typically the ceremonial law. All of these regulations had created a great barrier between Jew and Gentile. In fact, they were responsible for that barrier. They separated those of us who keep the law and you who do not. We who are circumcised and you who are the uncircumcised. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Paul says it is these things that have been abolished and torn down. Jesus has set this all aside in his flesh, and he means here his physical death, because in the cross, Christ fulfilled the type, the shadow that was pictured for us in the Old Testament. Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate sacrifice. It is the perfect sacrifice of a perfect lamb for the sins of his people. And because it was perfect, it need not be repeated again, the writer of Hebrews tells us. In Christ's life, we see a life without sin. A life of perfect obedience. And so you and I don't have to strive to do these things any longer because Christ has already done them for us. And God accepts what he did in our behalf. Christ sets it all aside in the cross. But I don't think that Paul is neglecting the moral law here. Certainly there is a secondary reference to it. For Jesus did not abolish the moral law. You and I still have an obligation not to kill, not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to covet. All of those things set out in the Ten Commandments and in the moral law of the Old Testament are still incumbent upon the believer. Our lives are to be perfect, not that we might gain salvation, but so that we might gain the mercy and grace of God in usefulness in this world. We respond in obedience out of gratitude, not out of hope of salvation, but in thanks for salvation. Jesus perfectly kept the law, and in his death he bore the consequences of disobedience. He himself, Paul writes in Galatians, became a curse for us to free us from sin. Or as he puts it in Colossians, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now there's an incredible picture. While Christ is nailed to the cross himself, Paul says, along with him are nailed all of the obligations of the law. All of the regulations, all of the rules, all of the requirements, all of the condemnation, all of the wrath of God are nailed to the cross.
and we bear it no more. That second verse of the first hymn we sang this morning had one phrase, your love has met your law's demand. It is God's love in Christ that meets the demands of the law for us. The message of the gospel is now, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And it's because of God's grace to us that you and I can now fly across the barrier and fly into the embrace of God. We can walk into his very presence without fear and with boldness because we come in the name of Christ. Because we bear the name of Christ and we come clothed in his perfect righteousness. Our acceptance with God is through faith in Christ crucified alone. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, an old person or a young one, whether you're rich or poor, no matter what distinction you can come up with, it doesn't matter. Because all of us are called into the presence of God on the same basis. The law was a barrier, but faith unites us. Because all of us have to come to God in the same way, through Jesus Christ. So Paul's teaching us here that Jesus abolished both the regulations of the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law. Both of those things kept us from apart from one another and apart from God, but both were set aside in the cross. How did Christ do this? How did he do it? By abolishing for us the law of the commandments. The creation of a single new humanity is also something that he has done, for it's impossible to miss how Paul moves from that rather negative statement to a positive one. The destruction, the abolition of the law and the creation of a new humanity. In both ways, the law had made a deep rift in humanity, alienating Jews and Gentiles from one another, and also keeping both parts of humanity away from God. But Christ has brought them together, Paul says, by that sovereign act of creation. He has created, literally it says, created the two into one new man, so making peace. One early church father put it this way, we should not think that God has made the Gentiles Jews so that they can now get along with one another. Nor has he made Jews Gentiles. But rather, we should think of it this way, he said, not taking the silver of Judaism and the lead of the Gentile world and somehow mixing them together to come up with something that is a combination of both. But in mixing the silver and lead together, God has produced gold. The gold of a new humanity, called not Jew or Gentile, but called Christian. There is this new unity in Christ. Now, it doesn't do away with the distinctions that set us apart from one another. They're still there. But in Christ, Paul writes that there is no Jew or Greek, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian, no slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. He says later in Galatians that there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. The distinctions that we often use to divide ourselves from one another are non-existent in the Church of Jesus Christ. The differences have disappeared. Now again, we still look male and female. We still have different ages and different racial backgrounds. We still have different cultural things in our lives. We still, if you come from a Jewish stock, might call yourself Jewish as opposed to Gentile. But at the foot of the cross, there is equality. God has abolished all differences and made us one in Jesus Christ. This brought about a reconciliation, both horizontal and vertical. The divided humanity has become one, and has become reconciled not just to itself, but to God, and the hostility has ended. In the Old Testament, at the Tower of Babel, God divided humanity. He made them begin to speak different languages and scattered them over the face of the earth. If you, like me, have been in other nations, you know that it's difficult to communicate when you don't speak the same language. But then again, you don't have to leave the country. Just go to Walmart and walk around and listen. You'll find, as I did the other day in BJ's, that almost in every aisle there was someone speaking a different language. The mission field's here, you see. It's over there too, but it's just down the street. It's only a couple of miles from you. It might even be next door. There is a new humanity that God is making, bringing together those of different backgrounds and different cultures in Jesus Christ. This hostility between the races, Paul says, has been broken down in Jesus Christ, but there's another hostility, an important one, that we must not miss. And that's the hostility that existed between God and men. You see, it was not just our attitude of rebellion against God that separated us. It was God's wrath toward us because of our sin. And it is only through the cross that that hostility has been brought to an end. You remember back in verse 3 of chapter 2, it seems a long time, all of us also lived among them, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, outside of Jesus Christ, we are the focus of God's wrath and condemnation. But inside of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. In fact, the text really reads that on the cross, Christ killed the hostility that existed between us and God. Abolishing the law as a divisive instrument between God and man and men and themselves, by creating a single new humanity, making peace between them, and by reconciling us to God, killing the hostility between us, Christ has brought into being nothing less than a new and united human race that worships its Creator. Well, that doesn't mean that the whole human race is currently united and reconciled and at peace. We know from personal experience that that isn't true, don't we? It's one of those already but not yet aspects of Scripture. And that's why Paul continues in verse 17 and he says, Christ came and preached peace to you. Now, Christ, he said earlier, is our peace. He created a new humanity, so making peace. And now he says Christ preached peace. Obviously, Christ achieved peace on the cross. So what's Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the message of Christ that follows the cross and comes after the resurrection. Yet, in his first appearance to the disciples, he says what? Peace be to you. And he repeats over and over again in his appearances in the 40 days that he remains on earth, peace. You see, this is the message of the gospel. This is the message that Christ still preaches through you and me. The message of peace. When you share with someone the good news of Jesus Christ, you're preaching the gospel of peace to them. And in a sense, Jesus is preaching the gospel of peace through you. And the good news of this peace is that Christ is for those who are far and for those who are near, for Jews and Gentiles, for men and women, for people of every color and people of every economic background, people of every nation, people who are terrible sinners and people who think themselves moral and upright. Jesus Christ is the one who is peace to each and every one. This reconciliation in Christ also brings about a continuing relationship where Paul says here that we gain access to the Father. We're reminded of his words in Romans, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That word access paints a picture of the Oriental court for us. There the sovereign sat in all of his power and his majesty. And if you came as one of his subjects, you had to get permission to come into his presence. You had to gain an audience with the king. And You would come usually bearing a gift, hoping to win his favor. You would come with fear and trembling, for who knows whether he'd be satisfied with what you brought, or whether he would hear with gladness what you had to say, and maybe he would destroy you and send you off to prison or something else. But Paul says we do not come to one who is a king to rule over us, but we come to our heavenly Father who receives us because we come in the name of Christ. Our access causes us to come with boldness and confidence, he'll tell us later in this epistle. And our access is to the Father through him. And he means, of course, the Son, the one who has made peace and the one who has preached peace. And it is by the work of the Spirit, that Spirit who regenerates us and seals us and indwells us. As both Jew and Gentile come, we come as members of God's new society and approach the Father together. The highest, the fullest achievement of the peacemaking that Christ has made in our behalf is that he has given us access to the Father. And it is his work, the work of God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that makes us come boldly before our Sovereign. Robert Frost wrote a poem entitled The Mending Wall. If you are not from New England, certainly you've heard about New England stone walls. They are everywhere, in the woods, around every corner. And if there aren't any there, some of New Englanders gather stones and build their own. That stone wall is just a sign and seal of being from New England. And Frost's poem begins, something there is that doesn't love a wall. And he talks about in the spring how he meets with his neighbor and together they walk, one on each side of the wall that divides their property, and they pick up the stones that have fallen over the winter and replace them and balance them and form them, and together they rebuild the wall that divides their property. My neighbor, Frost says, good fences make good neighbors. But why? Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. Frost blames elves first. Tongue in cheek, he has spoken of nature, but he speaks at a deeper level of the things that divide us from one another. And he speaks, probably not even thinking of the Apostle Paul, for he wasn't a believer to my knowledge. But he speaks of what we've been talking about. God's desire is to break down the walls. And he's done that in Jesus Christ. The wall that separates us from him has been destroyed by Christ on the cross. And because we are no longer separated from a holy and righteous God, Paul says, we are no longer separated from one another in Christ. All of us long for peace. We want peace in the world, and we want peace in our personal life. But often we look for that peace in all the wrong places. We've looked to the strength and wisdom of men to bring peace to the world. We have looked to possessions and prestige and personal power to bring peace in our own lives. We run after peace until we're exhausted, and finally we stop and shake our heads in despair. Paul's word to you and me this morning is that the peace you seek, the peace you so desire, the peace you absolutely need, is only found in the peacemaker, Jesus Christ. Only he's strong enough and wise enough and loving enough to bring peace between you and God and you and those around you. If you're in Christ, Paul says, then in God's sight, you are one with every other believer. No matter what their background, no matter what they've done, whether male or female, Jew or Gentile, regardless of any distinction whatsoever, if you're in Christ, then you are one with those who are in Christ with you. So you need to act that way. You may not see eye to eye with every Christian on every issue. No one expects you to, but you need not break with them. You need not separate yourself from them. You must realize that regardless of differences of opinion, the unity that you have in Christ is greater far than any unity that you can have with any other person in the world, no matter how alike you are, even if they were your twin. Your duty is to live in harmony with brothers and sisters in Christ and to let the world know that you are part of one spiritual family. In fact, that in itself may be the greatest witness to the world, the witness that the world needs to see. Second, if you're not in Christ, then you need to know that the solution to those problems that you're having, the most basic issues of life, that the solution is found only in Jesus Christ. Paul has declared for you the objective side of Christ's work. He has made peace between men and has reconciled both to God through the cross. That's what Christ did on Calvary by his death. But there's a subjective side as well. It's the part in which we're joined to him by faith as we respond to the hearing of the gospel. And that's why Paul speaks in verse 17 of preaching. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Having heard the word of God, you must hear God's voice calling you to respond and to embrace Christ as Savior. Without him, you'll never know peace. No matter how far you go in life, no matter how successful, no matter how many people like you and maybe even adore you, you will never know peace until you find peace in Jesus Christ. So the ultimate and last question is, are you in him? If not, then you continue to remain divided, not just from God, but from the people around you. If you come to him, Paul says that he who has already destroyed the barrier will make you part of that new humanity, a humanity united to him and to him alone, the people of God. Paul calls us to see, as he called the Ephesians to see, that we are part of God's family, not because of our biological birth, but because of our spiritual birth in Jesus Christ. And he calls us to see that Christ has done it all for us, that the wall is broken down, and we can come into God's presence, and he welcomes us because we come in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, so we ask this morning that you might again impress on our minds and hearts these words, this teaching of your word. Let that which has been said be food for thought and nourishment for the soul. Let those words said be your words. If they're not, Father, then let us quickly forget them. But establish in us the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, his death in our behalf, that we might rejoice in our Savior, who makes us one with you and one with one another. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.